All right. Well, we're all quiet. We'll get started. So let's bow together in prayer as we begin our time. In a very rich section of Jeremiah this morning, I might add, as you'll see as we get into it, let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day and the opportunity we have again to look into your word. Your word is truth. It's the only thing in this world that we can rely on to be totally true is you and your word. We thank you for it. We ask, Lord, that you'll richly bless our hearts for digging into it this morning. May Christ be exalted. Help me to speak only words that are according to the truth of your word. Anything outside of that, Lord, I pray that we'll either shut my mouth or that they'll forget what they heard. So may you be glorified this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's spend some time with the questions. I think these should whet your appetite for what we're going to be teaching this morning. And some of them are maybe a little more obscure than information I've given you there, but wrestle with it a little bit, and hopefully you'll come to pieces of the truth that are coming out of this section of Scripture that we'll be going into here in a few moments. So let's spend the next 10 or so minutes on the questions, okay? Let's get into our passage this morning.
You don't fear.
I'm not projecting, am I? Is that better? Okay, all right. We're starting this morning in verse 23 of chapter 31. If you remember, we left off in verse 22 last week because we had that dilemma over that particular phrase about a woman encompassing a man, and unfortunately, we kind of finished on that note, being a somewhat minor note, I think, as far as the importance of that passage to the entire section of that we're in. But nevertheless, that's where we ended. So let's look at verse 23 in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." That whole statement right there is telling you why I didn't do very much review up to this point, because of the fact that any time you see a "thus saith the Lord of hosts," it typically, not every single time, but typically introduces a new thought that God wants to convey. And so here's what he says: "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes." And that is what they're going to speak, is "the Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill." Now notice that this is even though God mentions himself as being the God of Israel, this particular statement has to do with Judah, as we have in verse 23. Now, in review of what we did last week, if you recall, we had that section of Scripture that dealt with Ephraim and Ephraim's repentance and return to the Lord. So you have God speaking kindly and lovingly to Ephraim over his repentance, which of course was representative of the northern 10 tribes. Now we have a very similar type of blessing that God is now pronouncing on Judah. And so therein, and of course the holy hill that we're speaking of here is Zion in Jerusalem. So obviously we would speak of Judah because that's where they dwelt, and their capital city, of course, was Jerusalem. Notice verse 24, it says, Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it. The farmer and they who go about with flocks, for I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. Such wonderful, hopeful words that are given to Judah here in this. God says he will bless them. Notice that verse 23 ends with, when I restore their fortunes. The farmer with his flocks, prospering and having flocks and can peacefully bring them through the city or the areas that they're transporting him from one end to the other. All can be done peacefully. All can be done in prosperity and great blessing from God. It's a time that, frankly, Israel has not enjoyed since Babylon. Not completely. There's been a few times, even if you go into the Maccabees, the Maccabean period there in that 400 silent years after the completion of the Old Testament, they became pretty autonomous nation at that time for a while. They conquered their enemies and they were pretty much in charge of everything, but still they didn't realize this kind of blessing in their lives. And besides, that was kind of by their own work. God allowed it to happen, but that was kind of their own work. This work is definitely caused by God. And so it's a different time. It's a time of the millennium, more than likely. This section is a classic case, however, of the stages of fulfillment in prophetic writings regarding Israel's future. While the ultimate fulfillment is millennial, maybe even eternal in some respects, in some cases, there were phrases and sections passed to even Jeremiah's time, clear back to the Egyptian enslavement. Remember, we talked about that last week. And minor fulfillments along the way that were future to Jeremiah, but they're passed to us, because we've already seen it happen. So if you recall way back when we were talking about prophetic utterances by Old Testament prophets, many times they had in view many mountain peaks until you get to that final one. And this passage here. I'm not just talking about these two verses that we started out with this morning, but that this entire chapter, or even back to our whole section here, which started in chapter 30, is very much that kind of prophecy that's being mentioned. Then look at verse 26. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Jeremiah throws in a little personal statement here of what this news that was revealed in verses 23 and 24 was to him in his sleep. Now, it may be that this was actually given to him in a dream. In fact, he says, at this, what's this, 23, 24, at this I awoke and looked. My sleep was pleasant to me. It was restful to him. Interesting intersection by Jeremiah. Either he slept well because the news was good, or he slept well, yes, because the news was good, but he had also been given that news to tell in his prophecy. The Lord is perhaps... this section through the end of chapter 31 is concerning the redemption and saving of Israel. It is called in verse 31 the New Covenant. We're going to begin this section, however, in verse 27 as we get into this section here that we're calling the New Covenant. The New Covenant isn't mentioned until verse 31. It is the only mention of the New Covenant in the entire Old Testament. Jeremiah introduces it, and it is said nowhere else, which is pretty phenomenal in and of itself. It is the Lord saying it, however, because it's followed by declares the Lord, which of course establishes that these came directly from God through the Holy Spirit's inspiration to Jeremiah. Charles Frenberg says about this section, he says, "Expositors of all shades of conviction have written glowing terms of the significance of this portion of the book. It has been acclaimed as one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament. It is beyond dispute that the passage has had tremendous influence on New Testament doctrine. Many expositors maintain that the concept of the New Covenant is Jeremiah's greatest contribution to biblical truth." Wow, those are pretty bold statements, aren't they? Especially that first one there. Many have claimed that it is the most important passage of Scripture in the entire Old Testament. Well, I don't know if I would dispute that, but I certainly would not dispute that the New Covenant is really what the Bible's all about, isn't it? It's not just the Old Testament, it's the entire New Testament. It's all about the New Covenant. And so this passage is going to be going into the, you might say, promises that God has given to Israel about their status as the chosen people of God. In a message by Philip Ryken entitled "The New Covenant," he treats this section in verses 27 through 40 as containing seven promises to Israel by God. And I'm going to use that outline this morning as we go through this section. So moving in verse 27. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beasts. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." This is the statement of that first promise, and that promise is reconciliation. With much of the New Covenant being personal and individual, this beginning, however, is national. It speaks to the issue that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, "At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance." He even repeats it again at the very end of his book, in chapter 50, verses 4 and 5, he says, "In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the new way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten." This, by the way, did not happen in 1948. Unlike 1948, when many Israelites did return to the land of Israel, they came to claim their rights to possess their land and to establish their rights as a nation. All significant, but they didn't come seeking the Lord, as this passage says. This coming will be when they come seeking the Lord. That'll be their reason to come. They'll be coming in repentance. It says they'll be weeping. What are they weeping about? They're weeping not for the joy of going into Jerusalem. They're weeping because of how they had turned their back on God for so many, many, many generations until this time when they finally recognized that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, and they missed it. And they'll be in repentance. It goes back really to that passage that we studied about Ephraim and his repentance. And it's the same thing that's going on here when they come back into the land. In verses 29 and 30, we see the content turning from strictly national to individual. Look at verse 29. It says, "In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge,' but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." Now this is a warning, and God is saying, in essence, I don't like that proverb. Don't use it anymore. This proverb is not in the book of Proverbs, by the way. It was a proverb that was apparently spoken among them. And it goes back to the idea, the fact that God says he will visit his wrath upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Well, God declared later that each man will stand for his own unrighteousness, and it will not be the fact that God will take vengeance on them. But Israel got that message, and so they had this proverb. Well, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children have to suffer because of what the fathers did. And essentially, it's a complaint. It's really a complaint against God that God isn't really just, because he punishes the children for what the fathers did. And so that's why God is saying here, don't do it anymore. In fact, Ezekiel says a little more clearly over in chapter 18 of Ezekiel. In verse 2, he says, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins will die." Again, God's the one that's saying this. So while the proverb cited was used to describe one generation suffering the sins for the sins of the former generation, God is making it clear that while their sin nature has come from man's past disobedience, it is indeed that all men are judged based on their own sin. Also in this verse 3 in Ezekiel, God is declaring his ownership of all souls of men. It is his and his alone authority to judge. The proverb is condemned simply because, in essence, it blames God for sin and accuses him of being unjust. And God says, that's it, no more. Don't be doing this. You know, I asked you in your questions, could you think of a New Testament verse that might speak to this issue? Well, you probably, well, hopefully you came up with the one I thought of, but you maybe didn't. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," the father's eating sour grapes, right? "And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." God's making it clear, you're going to die for your own sins. It isn't because your father messed up. It's because you mess up. God is saying in Romans through Paul that Adam sinned, and therefore we're all sinners. But guess what? He ends that verse by saying, because all sinned. So you can point back to Adam and say, it's his fault. Well, yeah, it is in many ways that we're in this muck and mire of sin and death in our world. But guess what? We all contribute to it. We all sin and therefore must be held responsible by God for that sin. Well, back to our passage here, verse 31. This is where the new covenant is actually mentioned. And the promise that we get from this is regeneration. That's our second promise here. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Well, in this passage we're asked to contrast, if you will, the old covenant with the new covenant. So let's take a look at that for a moment. The first covenant was written on stone, was it not? To show Israel their utter inability to keep God's law, which according to Paul in the book of Galatians, it was to be a schoolmaster to drive them to Christ. That was the purpose of the law. Therefore, they should have cried out to God to save them because they couldn't keep the law. The new covenant is written on the heart. And through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the law, which was external in the old covenant, now becomes internal for the believer. That hope was still available under the old covenant because God's grace is timeless. But because the truth teacher did not as yet dwell in the hearts of each individual, they missed that message. And they thought that their willy-nilly keeping the law would please God. Or they simply came up with their own solution to the problem by turning to other gods, who would be appeased with their works. In both cases, they broke that covenant. Thus, the first covenant was on the outside, written on stone, and the new covenant was written in them on their hearts. Thus, true regeneration. The old was given to them nationally, to all the children of Israel, revealing the true nature of God and the problem of sin. The new covenant is individual and inward, revealing the solution to sin and reconciling with God. You know, faithful men have been meeting on Saturdays, and we've been talking about the parable of the sower. And one of the things that is in the book talks about that. Remember, Christ admonishes him that has an ear, let him hear these things. These are important things. We need to have what we've called, or what has been called in that book, a listening heart. A listening heart. You see, the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is a heart that is changed by the Holy Spirit's conviction, first of all, for sin and salvation, and then once he is in the heart, ever keeping that heart in tune with the Lord through it being able to be reached. So we still have that responsibility to have hearing hearts, to have soft hearts, hearts that can receive the things that God has for us. If we allow them to get hardened, then we're not going to lose our salvation if we're truly children of the Lord, but At the same time, we could definitely go through some pretty dry patches in our life, couldn't we, if we're not listening to what God has to say. And so it's so important that since God has now said that the new covenant, end of verse 33, I will put my law within them on their heart. I will write it. Be sure that you have a listening heart that hears that written on your heart law that God has placed in it. That's why we seek to obey God in reference to the Ten Commandments now, but it's not because it's listed as a Ten Commandments and we got to check it off like a checking the box off, but because our hearts want to obey God because He has changed our hearts. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But when we get saved, God gives us a new heart. And that new heart receives the law of God with a desire to do the law of God, because if we love Him, we will keep His commandments, right? We want to obey because we do love Him. We want to do what He would have us to do. Well, we can't leave this without seeing a more complete explanation given by Paul in Romans 5. So if you didn't open it up when I mentioned Romans 5:12, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And obviously there have been and will be many sermons preached on Romans 5, and we can spend almost endless time for the distant future just talking about this passage of Scripture. So I will not go into any detail about it other than just read it. But take it to heart as we go through this chapter. It really is clearly what the new covenant is all about, what God has done. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, that verse alone we could spend the rest of the day on, couldn't we? Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's the new covenant right there. We could stop there, but I'm not going to stop because there's more that Paul has to say. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of Him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, Many more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that last verse is why he starts out chapter 6, should we sin therefore that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. But what a stunning passage of scripture. And we could go really deep on this, couldn't we? For sure. And see some of the superlatives of Christ's and God's grace through Christ that we all enjoy as true believers of Jesus Christ. Let's go into promise number 3, and that's possession. Verse 33 concludes with the statement, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Possession. It's all right there in just that one phrase. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We will mutually, God will own us and we will own God. And we do own God as believers, do we not? He is in our lives. And we own God because God has given himself to us in the form, of course, Jesus Christ and the price he paid on the cross. Promise number 4 is evangelization. Verse 34 says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. What is different about this evangelization is that no longer does Israel need to be the evangelist. In this, God is the evangelizer. And all will have already been evangelized and converted. God is going to save Israel, and he's going to do it, as he does with all of us in salvation, by the way. But we may have heard the message by some faithful believer who told us the truth. That'll no longer be needed in that day, because they will all know the Lord. What a wonderful day that'll be. Promise number 5, satisfaction for sin. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will remember, I will remember no more. That's the end of verse 34. It says, what is not revealed in this verse is the required death of Jesus Christ to atone for those forgiven and forgotten sins. The first covenant illustrated this principle through the sacrificial system, but Israel got that wrong too, thinking that the blood of sheep and goats would reconcile man, sinful man, to God. Promise number 6 is endless in duration. Look at verse 35 and 36 and 37. Thus says the Lord, Who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and they can't, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, and it can't, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Yeah, Lord, the Lord has given promises to Israel, and he will keep each and every one of them in spite of the fact that Israel did everything they could to break those promises. But see, they were unconditional promises. They were not based on Israel's obedience. They were based on God's name and character. And that's the whole issue that's here. It's a sad note, by the way. As you know, G. Campbell Morgan is one of the books that I have done research in studying for our talks in Jeremiah, and so I've used some of guidance from his material. But it's a sad note that after getting it right in his studies in Jeremiah, G. Campbell Morgan, at the end of his life in ministry, changed to believe in replacement theology, which is the belief that Israel has been replaced by the church. I don't know of any clearer passage that God could record to convince us he will keep his words regarding Israel and bring all his covenant to complete fulfillment than this passage we just read. Certainly, that's true. But of course, see, the idea of replacement theology is that, yes, God still continues to honor Israel and everything else, but it's the church that becomes Israel. And so, that's why that argument doesn't really stand for those that want to believe in that direction. But the last promise is number 7, that's urbanization. Verse 38, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel at the corner of gate. The measuring line will go out further, straight ahead to the hill Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Remember, I gave you that in your last question, and I asked you to support your opinion. Has this already happened? And I would say that it hasn't, and it's based on the very last phrase in that verse. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Jerusalem hasn't reached that point yet. Only the New Jerusalem will fall into that category of being the city that will not be overthrown. Although, we could possibly say the millennial Jerusalem probably will not be overthrown again. Although, we've got that time when everybody when the forces of Satan get loose there at the end of the millennium. No, who knows what havoc that will play until God judges that, which will be swift, thankfully so. When all is said and done and all is made perfect again, God's dwelling place for us is not a return to the Garden of Eden, but the building of a city, adorned, as it says in Revelation, as our pastor has been recently preaching in chapter 21, like a bride adorned for her marriage. A city full of redeemed of all ages, a city where God is king, lit up by the light of his glory. As we conclude this chapter, we should have been taken with how similar the new covenant is to how we are redeemed and saved through Christ. Well, it isn't similar. It's the same. Romans 5 has made that clear. The same salvation that has saved and redeemed us is the same salvation God will use to redeem all Israel to himself. What a wonderful day when the redeemed of all ages and all Israel will enter the millennium of our King, Jesus Christ. And of course, beyond that, the eternal kingdom. What joy should fill all of our hearts. In fact, I only come up with one statement that describes it at the end of this, and that is, I can't wait. I can't wait until God does all of these wonderful things that we know are yet future in our time. Well, believe it or not, we got through chapter 32, and this is a good point to stop. Not only because I'm at the end of 32, but the clock is saying I need to stop. So let's bow together in prayer. Thank you for this time together. By the way, Michael Frisk will be teaching you next Sunday. And he and I switched months this month because I'm going to be out of town the next couple of weeks. And so it was easier to switch months. So Michael will be teaching through the month of May. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time again in the book of Jeremiah. What a great book it is, and yet, Lord, it's true of everything in your word. It doesn't really matter the book we're in. Your word is truth, and truth is truth, and it only comes from one source, and that's you. We thank you so much for your word and what it gives to us. Thank you that you, our Father, the great God of the universe and creation, as well as redemption and your grace, is the same God of the Old Testament as you are of the New. And we thank you that your word in both testaments clearly exalts you and puts you in the place in our hearts that belongs to you, and that is to be exalted above all things in glory given to your name. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.